This is from an old-time friend. We've known each other for years, Jim Smith. Here's what he wrote. An archaeologist was digging in the Negev desert. The Negev is the southern part of Israel. In the Negev desert in Israel, and came upon a sarcophagus containing a mummy. After examining it, he called the curator of a prestigious natural history museum. I've just discovered the 3,000-year-old mummy of a man who died of a heart failure, the excited scientist explained. The curator replied, bring him in, we'll check it out. A week later, the amazed curator called the archaeologist. You were right about the mummy's age and cause of death. How in the world did you know? Easy. There was a piece of paper in his hand that said, 10,000 shekels on Goliath. You'll catch on to it during the lesson. Doesn't have a thing to do with what I'm going to talk about. So if you will, take out your lesson. And you notice the title of the lesson today is Passions of Paul. Now, when I use the word passions, I'm not talking about lusts. I'm talking about things that drove Paul. What was he passionate about? What were the things that turned his crank? Now, you notice I didn't say the passions of Paul, for there are a number of things that drove Paul to live the lifestyle that he did. But I think we're going to see two of them today as we look at the passage that's before us. Now, remember, the first two chapters of Colossians deal with the superiority of Christ, his person and work. And the first thing he talks about is how Christ is preeminent in creation. He created all things. He is preeminent in the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent in the church. And he's preeminent in the universe. One day, all things are going to be reconciled to him, willingly or unwillingly. Every knee is going to bow, confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. We've said over and over again that Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles, and the parallel passage in Ephesians 1:10 says that all things are going to be headed up in Christ, one by one by one, all things. Remember, we saw the term all things, ta pon ta in the Greek, which looks at all things. And he uses the same expression in Ephesians. In Colossians, it's used over and over and over again, Ephesians once. So Christ is preeminent. Then we saw the ministry of Christ and reconciliation of all things, but besides that, the reconciliation of the people at Colossae, the believers at Colossae. Now we come to the proclamation of Christ's ministry in chapter 1, verses 24 to 2-3. Christ's ministry in reconciliation, now in proclamation in Paul's ministry. So if you will, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. This is going to be a heavy, heavy lesson. Some difficult things in this passage. So I trust you got enough sleep last night and you will not slumber off while I'm going through this passage. Verse 24, we have Paul's suffering. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You notice the first word is now. He is talking about the present time. Why would he talk about the present time? Because in the previous paragraph, he's been looking at the future. He's been looking at the hope of the gospel. In fact, if we will, stop back to verse 22 at the end of the verse. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And then the next verse, he talks about the hope of the gospel. He's talking about the future. But what about the present? In the present is a time of suffering. And he says, I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. Now that's a strange statement. Why would you say, I rejoice in my sufferings? Well, Paul would say this for several reasons. If you want to, turn back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we read that the apostles were flogged. And we read in verse 40, And they took his advice, the advice of Gamaliel, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. Did you get that? Remember, we said one of the sub-themes of Acts is joy. And here they actually rejoice for the privilege of suffering for the sake of Christ. That's beyond my ken. That's beyond where I am. But they took it as a hallmark, a privilege to suffer for Christ. There's a second reason why Paul rejoiced in his suffering, and that's because of the glory to come. You're in Colossians, just slip back a few pages to 2 Corinthians. Go back past Ephesians, Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians, and come to 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, you have this wonderful statement, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Now, you can't help but notice, people, the perfect balance. Momentary light affliction is working for us eternal weight of glory. Momentary fits with eternal. Momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Momentary light affliction goes with eternal weight of glory. Momentary light affliction works for us eternal weight of glory. You can just see a perfect balance. So momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. And you think it's one for one. Far beyond comparison. We rejoice when we have a 2-for-1 stock split. This is 1,000-to-1. You can't even compare it. By the way, did you notice it's an investment program? Momentary light affliction works for us. What an investment. Momentary light affliction is an investment that produces an eternal weight of glory. There's a play on the words, by the way, here. In Hebrew, the word for glory is something that's heavy. So you can tell momentary light affliction works for us an eternal weight of glory. He's emphasizing the glory. By the way, did you ever notice Paul's momentary light affliction? You're in 2 Corinthians. Slip over to chapter 11. Chapter 11, where he says in verse 22, he's talking about false teachers. Are they Hebrews? Indicating they're clearly Judaizers. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Now, notice that one. That explains the first chapter. Because I've always had a problem with Paul saying, I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Why would he say, I of Christ, speaking of it disparagingly? He disparages those who say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Isn't that interesting? He mentions those of Christ. Well, this is explaining it. When he says, are they of Christ? He's talking about false teachers who claim to be servants of the Messiah, of the Christ. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, and one of those 39 lashes could kill you. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. We know 1 time was at Philippi. 1 time I was stoned. We know that happened at Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. This was written before Acts 27. There's a 4th shipwreck. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, just floating in the ocean. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such daily external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. My dear friends, if those are momentary light afflictions, how great must be the glory. No wonder Paul would say, I rejoice in my sufferings. But did you notice what he says? I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. What is he saying? If Gentiles, now follow me carefully, if Gentiles had not responded to Paul's ministry, he wouldn't have suffered. When you read the book of Acts, you realize that the suffering of Paul did not come from the Roman Empire. In fact, the Roman Empire saved his life on more than one occasion. Nor did it come from Gentiles. There are only two occasions in Acts where Gentiles persecuted him. It was because Gentiles lost money. They lost their vested interests because of the gospel. The persecution came from Jews primarily. Now, the reason the Jews were persecuting Paul, because Paul says, you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to put yourself under the law of Moses. And the Jews hated that. They despised that. And so they persecuted Paul. Now, if Gentiles hadn't turned to Christ, if there had been no response, the Jews would just have said, let him alone. He's just a willow in the wind. He's nothing. But because the Gentiles responded, and thousands of Gentiles came to know Christ, then the Jews became upset, and they persecuted him. So he was rejoicing because of the response of the Gentiles. Now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. Now let's look at it. The verse gets harder. I'm in 2 Corinthians. Let me get back to Colossians. Colossians. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what in the brown-eyed world does that mean? This has been considered by many the most difficult verse in the whole book of Colossians. And we're going to get the answer this morning. I'm teasing. There are many interpretations of this passage. I'd like to distill them into three. There are more, of course. There is first the viewpoint of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, be careful. When you are talking to a Roman Catholic, don't look on that person as an adversary. Start out with where you agree. And we agree with Roman Catholics on point after point after point. We agree on the New Testament books of the Bible. They have exactly the same 27 books that we do. They agree on the inspiration of the Scriptures. They believe the Bible is from God. The trouble is they put tradition along with it, but they believe the Bible is the Word of God. They believe in the virgin birth. If Roman Catholics believe in anything, they believe in the virgin birth. By the way, that's a wrong term. It should be the virgin conception, not the virgin birth, but the virgin conception of Christ. They believe that Jesus is God and man. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. We believe exactly the same thing. They believe that when Jesus Christ performed miracles, they're literal miracles. They even believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for sins. They believe that. They believe that Jesus Christ was literally resurrected from the dead. They believe in a future judgment. They believe in a literal heaven, a literal hell. We agree in many things. In fact, one time I was on a plane and I was sharing the gospel with a Roman Catholic, and I started out with where we agree. You know what he said? Well, then, how are we different? Whoa, what an opportunity for the gospel. the main point where Catholics differ from us is in the concept of grace. They believe, and that's why we have a huge bull here, they believe that there's a treasury of merit, and Christ put in a large part of that. And then saints can contribute to that by their suffering. So Paul is filling up what Christ left unfilled. And other saints can do the same thing so that there's a treasury of merit. Now at the bottom of this bowl, there are faucets. They call them means of grace. Baptism, you tap into that treasury of merit. Confession, treasury of merit. Mass, treasury of merit. Marriage, treasury of merit. Last rites, treasury of merit. You have this treasury of merit. You tap into that treasury of merit. Now, I'm going off on the side a bit, but this is important. That's why you never define justification as to make righteous. I remember telling my students at Dallas Seminary, I don't care if you've got straight A for the whole semester. If I ask you to define justification and you say it means to make righteous, you flunk the whole course. Because when you're tapping that treasury of merit, you're being made more righteous. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. You are made more righteous. Now, Deuteronomy 25, verse 1 puts the lie to that. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses says that a judge, is to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, if you justify the righteous, you're not making that person righteous. You're declaring him to be just. So that you are not made righteous, you're declared righteous. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 is so important. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that when you trust in Christ, God puts you into Christ. And you are clothed with Christ, and you're declared righteous. You're not righteous in your living perfectly. Of course not. We all sin. But you're declared to be righteous because you're in Christ. There's an old, old hymn we never sing. In the beloved accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high. First God sees Jesus, then he sees me. In the beloved accepted and free. And you're declared righteous because you are in Christ. So it means to declare righteous. Well, the Roman Catholics use this passage to justify their idea of filling up the treasury of merit. Look at what the verse says. Look at it. Now I rejoice my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is of the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, that sounds exactly like we fill up what Christ didn't fill up. Well, that won't work with what Paul says. We're in Colossians. Look at chapter 2. Very interesting. Chapter 2, verse 13. This sounds like Ephesians 2, where it talks about us being dead in sins. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Now notice this. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us in which it was hostile to us, he has taken out of the way. Now he's talking about all your sins are forgiven. And Paul says in the next chapter, obviously, you're not paying for sin. Christ paid for those sins. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians 1:13, or in the same chapter where Paul says, I, Paul, Ephesus, Cephas, and so on, Paul says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, was Paul crucified for you? Obviously not. Paul was not crucified for the Corinthians. He's not crucified for us. Thirdly, on the cross, Christ said, tetelestai, it is finished. This week, my wife and I saw the movie Ben-Hur. And they had a crucifixion scene. They took three of the words of Christ and they quoted them. And one of them was, it is finished. Christ's work was done. Nothing left for us to do. And the final and fourth thing that I'd like to say in objection is, look at the last word, afflictions, which is the same word as that is translated tribulation. Afflictions, that word occurs 45 times in the New Testament. Never is it used of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Never. So he's just simply talking about afflictions. No, I don't think it's talking about filling up a treasury of merit. There's a second view, and this is the one that I've taken for years until the last few weeks as I've been studying and meditating on this passage, I've changed my view. And I don't change my view very often, but I do here. The view that I took was that there is not a treasury of merit, but there's a bowl here, and God has allotted a certain amount of sufferings for the church to suffer. And everyone who suffers for Christ adds to that filling up. And finally, when that bowl is full, Christ is going to come. Christ has, or God has left a certain amount of sufferings for the church. And when you fill that up, well, Christ is going to come. And Paul is doing his part to fill up that cup as much as he can. Now, that makes good sense until you finally realize that at the end he talks about Christ's afflictions. Things that Christ suffers. Not that we suffer. It's talking about Christ's afflictions. So I've come to a third viewpoint. I've come to the realization that when the Church of Jesus Christ suffers, or anyone in the church suffers for Christ, Christ suffers. And Paul learned that graphically. In fact, those are the first words of Christ on the Damascus Road where he was converted. Saul, Saul. Now, when you have a repetition of names, look for deep emotion, deep feeling. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul had nothing to do with the crucifixion of Christ, but he was persecuting the church. So that when the church suffers, Christ suffers. Now, slip back to Acts chapter 9, where you have the conversion of Paul. In Acts chapter 9, we find that he had this revelation, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Ananias in Damascus is called upon to call on Paul or Saul. And Ananias is scared to death to do this because Saul's reputation was flagrant. And then he says in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In other words, God had allotted Saul a certain amount of suffering for the cause of Christ. And he is doing his part in filling that up so that to Saul particularly, there were sufferings of Christ's afflictions so that when he suffered, Christ suffered. And he's filling that up for the sake of Christ. What a lesson. He's not suffering from lumbago. He's not suffering from a hangnail or a headache. These are can be very painful. But he's suffering for the cause of Christ. In fact, that's the theme of 1 Peter. Suffering, everybody recognizes suffering is a theme of Peter. But they don't realize that it's two kinds of suffering. Suffering for the cause of righteousness. You stand up for what's right, no matter what society is saying. Which means you stand up for biblical marriage. Even though the whole of society turns against it, like Sodom and Gomorrah. You may suffer for that. You stand for biblical marriage and a biblical lifestyle. You stand for anti-abortion. Thankfully, more and more of our culture is becoming anti-abortion. We've lost the battle, tragically, on the LGBT issue. But we're winning, I trust, in the matter of pro-life. But you stand up for the truth. You stand up for the gospel. When people say, people can be saved every way. I'm a universalist. I'm a generalist. I believe people can be saved many ways. No, there's one way. And we're going to be persecuted for standing up for one way in this age of pluralism. So Paul is talking about suffering for the cause of Christ. And we may be called upon to suffer for the cause of Christ. I cannot get over how our culture has changed in my lifetime. When I was a boy, the United States was called a Christian nation. Can you believe that? We were called a Christian nation. And we have a president who says we're not a Christian nation. We were called a Christian nation. And then it came to the place where Christianity was tolerated. Now we're coming to a place where Christianity is going to be persecuted. I mean biblical Christianity. So this verse becomes a tremendous verse for us. Rejoice in the sufferings of Christ, because God may have for each one of us a certain amount of suffering to endure for him. Frankly, we don't know what we're talking about. When you look at the world and the sufferings that Christians have gone through in the last 50 years, it's absolutely incredible. But it could come here. And so we must brace ourselves and learn to say with Paul, now I rejoice in my sufferings on behalf of Christ. And we're filling up the amount of afflictions that Christ has left for us to endure. I take it that's what he's talking about, that Paul was enduring the sufferings on behalf of Christ, the afflictions of Christ. Well, let's move on to verse 25, where we have Paul's message. Verse 25 and following. Of this church, that's a legitimate, it's, you can tell it's italics, it's added, but that's the meaning of the preface, the pronoun. Of this church, I was made a minister. Remember, we braced at that back in verse 23. Almost exactly the same words at the end of the verse. I, Paul, was made a minister. And remember, we objected to that because when we think of minister, we think of clergy. Somebody that says reverend, I hate that. Reverend. Don't ever call me reverend. In fact, when I left one church, they knew I hated that. And I hated the idea of saying good luck. There ain't no such thing as luck. So they gave me a plaque of Lucy saying, good luck, Reverend. But here it's minister means, the word is diakonos, servant. I was made a servant of the church. I was made a servant of the gospel. So he says in verse 25, of this church, I was made a servant according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, and so on. A stewardship was committed to me. Now, I'm going to go down another rabbit trail. I hope I don't wear you out in these rabbit trails, but they're important. The word stewardship basically means a responsibility. It's very clear in Luke 16, where you have the parable of the unjust steward. This crooked steward was a bookkeeper. In fact, I take it he was in charge of the accounts receivable. And he was crooked, stealing money. And so the boss says, you're fired. You're sacked. Close out the books. And the steward says, I'm being dispossessed. I'm losing my job. I'm losing my stewardship, my responsibility. Now, this is the word that we use for dispensations. The same word is used for dispensations, responsibilities. We're not talking about how people are saved. People are saved the same way in all ages, by grace through faith, as a gift to those people who trust in what God said. And we are dispensationalists. Now, all theologies have dispensations. We are dispensationalists in several senses. One is we take the word of God literally. We're dispensationalists in the sense that we see the difference between the church and Israel, as we'll see in a moment. But we're also dispensationalists in the sense that we emphasize the dispensations. Dispensations have been used to open the word of God, to show a meta-narrative, to show a plan that God has in the Bible. And I'm going to go through this very quickly. various responsibilities. First, there is what is called the dispensation of innocence. It's really not innocence. It's untried virtue. Adam and Eve had lived lives that pleased God until they sinned. And they had responsibility to multiply, replenish the earth, and to bring the world in submission to itself. So there was this dispensation, this responsibility. They failed, obviously. And that led to a second dispensation, the dispensation that is called the dispensation of conscience. It actually is moral sensitivity. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says this, "For the Gentiles who do not have the law," that is the law of Moses, "are a law unto themselves, having the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another." So they have three things: moral sensitivity, conscience, and mental ability to think through what's right and wrong. When you find that Adam and Eve sinned, you don't find one single commandment. You don't have don't murder. You don't have don't commit adultery. None of those. They were just left to their moral sensibilities. And even heathen people have that sense. So there is the dispensation of moral sensibilities. Well, tragically, this ended in the flood. And then after the flood, you have new responsibilities. Oh, you can eat meat now. Up to this point, people were vegetarians. They were vegans. Now they're omnivorous. They could eat meat or anything else, but they also were responsible if somebody commits murder to take that person's life. Now, that you cannot do that in a personal vendetta. That sets up the basis for human government. So you have a third dispensation, human government, which is carried on till today. In Romans 13, Paul says the government does not bear the sword in vain. Now, you didn't use the sword just to prick somebody. The sword was used for decapitation. It's looking at capital punishment. People argue today, does the government have the right of capital punishment? Yes, it does, because of Romans 13. So you have the untried virtue, moral sensitivity, government. And that ended tragically. I shouldn't say ended, because these responsibilities continue. You still have moral sensitivity. We still have a human government. But that came to a conclusion, that resulted, is the word I'm after, that resulted in the Tower of Babel, chapter 11 of Genesis. By the way, that's easy to remember. Twin towers, chapter 11, they have the judgment of Babel. That led to a whole new dispensation. Up in these first three dispensations, you have the whole of humanity. In Genesis 12, God turns to one man, Abraham, and he gives him wonderful promises, reiterated to his son Isaac, reiterated to his son Jacob and the 12 sons. You know the story. The promise that they would inherit the land, Abraham would inherit the land, Isaac would inherit the land, Jacob would inherit the land, that they would inherit that land, and God would make them to be a blessing. Well, you know the story. It ended up in Egypt, slaves. And then they came to Mount Sinai after being delivered out of Egypt, and you have another dispensation, the law. Now notice, human responsibility continues, government continues, promise continues, but here we have a fourth one, which is temporary. The law of Moses was from Mount Sinai to Calvary. And that introduced a sixth dispensation, which is the church. This is where we are now. The church, the dispensation of the church. And that's going to culminate in the millennium, the seventh dispensation. All of these are responsibilities that are laid upon believers. They're not telling you how to be saved, but the responsibilities that are laid on believers. By the way, when we say the law stopped at the cross, it stopped at the cross for believers. Unbelievers are still judged by the law in their hearts. So here we have a stewardship. a responsibility that was laid upon Paul. And here's what he says. Here I am now in verse 25. Of this church I was made a servant according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Boy, I'm afraid I'm going into so much detail I'm going to bore you with, but these are so important. The preaching of the word of God, the announcing of the word of God. When we say that term, word of God, we think immediately of the Bible. Isn't that what you think of? The Bible. When you see the term word, you think of the Bible. When we see the word of Christ, we think of the Bible. Well, I challenge you. Just scroll through the New Testament, you will find the meaning to be the Bible, but that's not the majority. Almost always, the word of God, the word of Christ, is the gospel. He's talking about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Interesting, the motto of Dallas Theological Seminary is Kerusantan Logon, preach the word. And we take that to be do expository preaching. Well, I believe very strongly expository preaching. I've given my life to this. But that's not the right verse to use. The word preach basically means announce. It's the word that was used of a king who wanted to make a proclamation throughout his kingdom. And he'd send out couriers to announce, to proclaim. So he's saying basically, proclaim, announce the gospel, the word. Announce the gospel. It'd be much, much more accurate to take Ezra 7:11, where we have the example of Ezra, who studied the scriptures, who practiced the scriptures, then taught the scriptures. You could not get a better verse for Dallas Seminary than that, to study, to practice it, to teach it. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about proclaiming the gospel. That's one of the things that turned his crank, that he made it his goal to proclaim the gospel, the word of God. Now we move on to verse 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden in ages past and generations, but has now been manifested in his saints. He's talking about mystery. What do you mean, mystery? Well, when you think of something that's spooky, difficult to understand, complicated, that's not what it means. The word mystery means more than secret. You find people often translate it as secret. It's a temporary secret. It's something that has been hidden for a long time. And now it's revealed. And now that it's revealed, it's not hard to be understood at all. And it's involved in the gospel. What is that mystery? You come next week and we'll talk about it. What do you mean by the mystery that Paul is preaching? It's explained very clearly in Ephesians and here as well. What is that mystery? Good news, wonderful news, especially for us who are Gentiles. Well, what is the gospel? What is that Paul is talking about? Paul is talking about the simple gospel that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins in full. We don't fill up Christ's cross sufferings. Those are done. Your sins are all paid for, past, present, and future. So that God has left us with one responsibility, which is true in all ages. To trust him for what he said, to believe what he said. What did he say? Well, he said it very simply. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God confirmed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. God made Christ to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. And God wants us to trust in that simple message that God loves us, and we respond to God's love by accepting his word and trusting the Lord Jesus as Savior. I pray, God, I literally, every day, pray, God, that if there's anyone in this room who's never trusted Christ, to do that right now. Don't put it off. If you put it off, every salesman knows you're saying no. You walk out that door without trusting in Christ, you're saying no. Every salesman knows that. So I pray, God, that right now as we pray, you'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, thank you, Jesus. I know you paid for my sins. I know you're alive. And I'm trusting you to save me. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the marvelous grace, the infinite grace of our Lord Jesus. Forgiveness of sins. We know that you love us. And you confirm that love by having Christ die on the cross for our sins. And we believe our sins are paid for, Father. So right now, in these moments, if we've never trusted in Christ, I pray that those who are here who have never done this may right now bow their hearts and say, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I know you're alive, and today, September 11, 2016, I'm trusting you to save me. I pray that people make that decision. And for those of us who are your children, give us the grace to rejoice in sufferings on behalf of Christ and on behalf of the church. We ask for your blessings on our lives this week. Give comfort to the family of Darlene Randall, and give Shirley special comfort as well as the family. But watch over each one of us this week and use us for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.